Okay, today we are on the characters and symbols that are found in the first eight verses of chapter 7. We've made some allusion to them in the other notes, but this is the time in which we spend just fleshing out who these individuals or who these number or what these numbers or what these signs mean and indicate. And this, I think, is where the greatest amount of teaching is done in these series. And the time for any questions that you might have or discussion that might come. And then we've got a couple of final points that we want to make. We mentioned at the beginning of our time together that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a peculiar view of this particular text that is erroneous, and that because of the literalism of what we might refer to as the dispensationalists, specifically those who are premillennial in their thinking, that the literal taking of the 144,000 as a literal number, which if you literally take it as a literal number, that's literally taking it, so I better stop using the word literally so much. But using that number in that way, rather than understanding the symbolic nature of the apocalyptic use of numbers, that there is error that creeps in as a result of that as well. So we want to emphasize that that number cannot be a literal number. And we'll talk about that a little bit at the end of our time together. So let's just start off by noting the four angels that are mentioned in verse 1 of the text. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. You remember that since these angels were given the responsibility of holding back the winds of destruction in God's day of wrath, but also to letting loose those winds of destruction in God's day of wrath. The question was asked last week, are these angels wicked? And we very quickly pointed out that no, they are not wicked angels. They are angels who are doing God's will. So if this day of wrath comes, it is because God wants it to come. And so those who are doing God's will in this matter are righteous and good. They're doing what God intends for them to do. Angels, the word angelos, you'll remember, means a messenger. In fact, there are a number of times in Scripture to where the word angel, the word angelos or agios, two versions of the same word, to where those words are transliterated in the English. You can hear the similarity, angelos, angel, and all the word means is a messenger. So you have to look at the context in Scripture to find whether or not the word means a human messenger or one of these created beings that are mentioned so often in the Bible. And there are a couple of times in Scripture where the word angelos is transliterated to angel, where it actually probably refers to a human being, not one of these divine beings that is created by God. But here in this text, I think it's obvious that these are divine beings that are created by God to serve His purpose, a higher order of beings than mere humans. And these angels here, well, when you look at the word angel and look at what the angels did in the Bible, they did any number of things that God intended for them to do. They fulfilled God's command. They played a part in the accomplishment of God's providence, His intervention in regard to man in our history. And let me just give you one example of that happening from Luke chapter 2. You'll remember at the birth of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, there was, with the angel that came and appeared, the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." An angel made that proclamation together with the multitude of the heavenly hosts. So those divine beings, they proclaim a message of glad tidings on some occasions. It's not the occasion here, however. Here, their purpose was to execute God's judgment upon the earth. Here, they were given the authority to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees at the time that is determined by God. One commentator said they are instruments which God employs in the dispensation of His providence. So I want you to think of them in that way. God is going to accomplish, is going to fulfill His will, to execute His will against man. in this day of judgment. And who does he utilize to accomplish this? He utilizes his angels. Now they are told to pause here. They're not to send forth these winds as of the point of writing, but that at a future point that would be loosed and the judgment would come. And we'll talk about that to a greater extent later on. So with regard to those four angels, anybody have any questions or comments that they want to add to what we've looked at here? I guess something that everyone's familiar with, right? Okay, we also made an allusion to the next one, the four corners of the earth. The four corners of the earth. That these four angels were standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, again, we understand the symbolic nature of this language. It's a picture. It's one that actually is used often in literature. It's not exclusively to the Bible. And we understand what that means. This is encompassing of all of the earth. The wind's coming from every direction in that regard. It's not literally four corners because we know that the world is not square. It's spherical. Not a cube, not a square, but it is intended in these words to encompass all of the earth. The only reason I want to bring that out is because I want you to understand that when you've got apocalyptic language like this that is obviously figurative, why is it that individuals will come later on and try to take some of those figures and make them literal? We've already alluded to the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they said that there are 144,000 souls that will spend an eternity in heaven, and that is a literal number of souls. Literal number of individuals. So why, if the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, do they not also believe that there are four corners to the earth? Well, it's obviously not so. It's obviously a symbol, but the numbers are as well. And that's something to keep in mind. When you want to interpret the book of Revelation, in order to stay away from fanciful interpretations and ridiculous, there's a word that's not coming to me, give me a second, speculations, endless and silly speculations, it is necessary that you be consistent in your interpretation of the book. And you need to interpret. Now, when we talk about this normally, when we say the book, people will say, well, the Genesis account of creation, the book of Genesis, that's obviously symbolic. No, it's not. The book of Genesis presents itself as a literal history. And in fact, the majority of the writing in the Bible is literal and should be taken literally unless there is something in the context that would say, no, that's a symbol, that's a metaphor. When Jesus says, I am the door, when Jesus says, I am the vine, or Jesus says, I am the chief cornerstone. Well, those are obviously metaphors. And so it is symbolic language rather than literal language. He's not literally a door. He is the door to life. That is a metaphor. And so unless something obviously in the context indicates that it is symbolic, it should be taken literally. But the entirety of the book of Revelation is a book of visions. The entirety of the book of Revelation is taken up in symbols, and so it needs to be recognized as that, rather than trying to force a literal interpretation to the verses. And that's the point that we're making. So the book itself indicates the type of language it is. The context indicates that, and we need to respect that. And not respecting it is when the speculations come and when the error becomes very obvious. Rick.
I was just going to say, as rare as it may be, there are still some that advocate it is a flat, square earth.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there are those who do so. The Bible doesn't teach it, however. And that's something to indicate very clearly. He hangs the earth on nothing. And there's a reference to the circle of the earth. The actual Hebrew word is indicative of a sphere in that case. Whenever you see this kind of language, and by the way, that's actually the initial point that I wanted to bring out, is that people will take passages like this, the skeptics, those who say the book is a bunch of fairy tales, and they'll take these types of passages and they'll say, see, the Bible teaches that there are corners to the earth. That's not what the Bible is teaching at all. This is obviously symbolic language in this particular context. So keeping that in mind, it is intended to encompass all of the earth, which indicates that the coming of these winds on this particular occasion is going to be a worldwide event. Now remember, When you go to the Old Testament and you look at a number of the judgments that came upon Israel, that came upon Ephraim, that came upon Nineveh, that came upon Babylon, all of those kinds of things, these were judgments upon individual nations. God's day of wrath, again, is indicative or is dependent upon what the context demands. And sometimes it may be an individual judgment against a nation or a people, a person, or it may be that it is a worldwide judgment. And a final judgment, you'll remember there are two of those, the final judgment of the wicked in the Genesis account with regard to the destruction of the world by flood, in which only eight souls were saved. And the second final judgment of God, because you'll remember in the first one, he relented or repented concerning the making of mankind because there was only evil continually on the earth. The second time, the world would actually be destroyed, though some may not have soiled their garments and will spend an eternity in his presence. They will be lifted up from the earth in that day when the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This seems to be a worldwide judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean it's that last final judgment, but rather the fall of the system that exists here that will impact all in the world from all four corners of the earth. Okay? All right, questions, comments about that one, the second one in the list. Okay, the third one that is mentioned is the four winds. And so these four angels were standing at the four corners holding the four winds on the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. So what is the problem with wind? Well, wind is something that is healthy, helpful in many cases, but it can be destructive. And it is not uncommon that the wind is referred to in both the Old Testament and also here as indicative of God's power to destroy. And we'll look at that in just a few moments, a little bit later. But I do want you to note the winds are from every direction, north, south, east, west, as the four corners. We've actually previously, in our discussion last week, talked about the winds as being that instrument of God's destruction. But I want to note one thing here about the winds. The winds are under the control of God. This fifth angel that comes and he tells these angels who are holding back the four winds, don't let them go until such time as those who belong to God are sealed on their forehead with his mark. And so they're holding it back. God has the power to control the wind. This is an indication of his omnipotence, of his divinity, the fact that he is indeed God. And when I think about that, what automatically comes to my mind is Mark 4 and the passages which deal with Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. You remember in verse 37 of Mark chapter 4 that while Jesus was asleep in the bow of a boat, he was in the, no, not the bow, the stern, asleep on a pillow, we are told a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And they awoke him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he rose, he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the great wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, I want you to just think about it for a moment. So, I've mentioned this, it's been a while ago, but I had an opportunity to go over to the Bible lands on one occasion on a trip, and we got on the Sea of Galilee. We got on there very early in the morning, and it was still. But that sea, which is not a sea actually, it's a lake. It's Lake Tiberias. It's not even a particularly large lake compared to some. Because of the prevailing winds coming down off of the mountain range to the west, that those prevailing winds can become very strong, especially in the afternoon and evening. And so we crossed the sea to go to Capernaum and to some of the other villages on the north shore. And after we spent our day sightseeing, we took a bus back along the side of Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And it was late in the day, and we looked out on the sea and understood why they took us across early in the morning, because the waves were very, very high. Not just white caps, but this was, if you were to consider the kind of boats that were on the Sea of Galilee. We're not talking about ships. We're talking about fishing boats. They're on the Sea of Galilee. You would understand how dangerous this could be. So they were going to be swamped. They were going to go down in the middle of the lake. And while it's not a gigantic lake, it is plenty big where you couldn't swim to shore if you were out in the middle of it. So this was a dangerous situation. Do you not care that we're perishing? He arose, and these large waves all of a sudden were stilled, and the wind came to a stop. Now, how did the disciples respond to him on that occasion? Early in his ministry, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now think about that. Because there are many other individuals who say, "I got great influence, I got great power, I've got great authority." But here was a man who could say, "Peace be still," and nature obeys. And that was a sign that Jesus indeed was who he claimed to be. God the Son, come to earth in the flesh and dwelling among men. And so on this occasion, this fact that God was controlling the winds, that he was the one who could say, "Okay, let the winds go," and the winds would destroy. There would be this great judgment upon the earth. Again, symbolic language, but again, understood in this language is the fact that God is omnipotent. And as we alluded to at the end of the sixth chapter, no one can stand before him. Okay? So keep that in mind. Interesting thoughts about the winds there that are found in chapter 7 and verse 1. Any questions, comments about that? All right, the next thing that's on the list then is the other angel. We're not going to spend much time with that, but you do notice that the other angel ascended from the east. That's where the sun rises. Is there any significance from the east? Some would attribute significance to that. This bringer of a new tiding coming from the east. But I don't know. It's one of those things that we cannot know for a certainty. The angel, though, was bringing a message to the other angels who were holding back the wind. And this angel, this messenger from God, who was giving instructions to other messengers or workers of God, was holding the seal of God, which we'll talk about in a moment. The message was from God that the judgment should not commence until all the servants of God were sealed. Notice in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And he was holding a seal. And we will talk about what the seal is in just a few moments. Before we do, any significance, anything that I've missed with regard to the angel? Okay, now that's when it gets interesting, when we start talking about the seal of the living God. This type of language concerning a seal being put upon those who belong to God is one that is found in the Old Testament as well. So I would like you to turn in your Old Testaments to Ezekiel chapter 9, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 4 in just a few moments. Now on this particular occasion, God had determined to slay the wicked in Jerusalem. And this time, six men, the word men, often in the Old Covenant would have a reference to an angel of God, one who is sent from God. They appeared with battle axes to bring God's judgment upon the wicked of Jerusalem. One of the men had a writer's inkhorn in his hand. Now, what a writer's inkhorn is, I can just imagine, but I do want you to understand that the inkhorn was going to be used, the ink that's in the horn or whatever, to put a seal upon a group. And so notice, beginning in verse chapter 9, verse 4, "The Lord said to him," the one who had the inkhorn in his hand, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others," he said, "in my hearing." Ezekiel says, this is what I heard God say. "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then he said to them, "Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out." And they went out and they killed in the city. But when you see this language of judgment that is given, how similar it is in Ezekiel chapter 9 to what we have under consideration in chapter 7 when he says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. And that number, of course, was 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So this seal of God is a seal, a sign, which determines that these men belong to God. And he says, this judgment is coming, but remember my people in the midst of this judgment. So the judgment is upon the wicked. The wicked are the ones who will suffer the wrath of God. So we go back to that question in chapter 6 and verse 17. We talked about kings. We talked about great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hiding in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We made this point. It doesn't matter who you are. You'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 9 that he said, this is where I want you to start. I want you to start in the temple with the elders of the people, and desecrate or defile the temple with the slain. Those who were the religious leaders of the day, who did their business in the temple, would fill the temple with their dead bodies because of the wrath of God as a result of the wickedness and abominations that were being done. And who would be able to escape that day of wrath, that judgment, Ezekiel chapter 9? Those who sighed and cried over all the abominations. In other words, those who are penitent, those who are sorrowful for the evil that was present, those who had not soiled their garments. They were the ones who would not be killed. When we look at Revelation chapter 6 and 7, you have those who would be destroyed in this day of wrath. It didn't matter what their position was, no matter how their authority was, how powerful they are, how wise they are. They aren't going to be able to withstand God, but when he brings this judgment upon mankind, there are going to be 144,000 who will have that seal on their foreheads. And those are the ones that God has identified as his, and as a result, God would protect them. That's the promise that we have as the seal of God. So, keeping that in mind, it is a good point to be made concerning who will escape judgment in the day of wrath that is to come. When that day comes and the heavens melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, who is going to be able to escape the condemnation that Jesus will bring with him? Where he will tell individuals, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," and told them to go and to enter that place of eternal fire and torment. Who will escape it? Only those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, I'm looking out in the audience, and I don't see anyone with a physical mark upon their forehead. So understand again the symbolic nature of this language. It has reference to the identifying of those who belong to him, and the promise that there will not be a single individual. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, he told them, he said, "Utterly slay old and men, maidens, little children, women, but don't come near anyone on whom is the mark." Even as he went into the temple itself, and these six men with their battle axes began to slay all of the wicked, they were not to touch those who God had identified as his. And that is the promise that we have. That not a single hair on our head will be lost. If we, isn't it wonderful when these all coincide? If we possess our souls in patience, or in patience possess our souls. If we are his, we are promised that he will not overlook us. Men can't make that promise. You ever heard of collateral damage in war? So we're going to go bomb, and there are going to be some in the bombing that we're going to get that are bad guys, but then there's going to be some innocent ones. And we always have a problem with that in time of war, the collateral damage, because sometimes individuals that you are not even striving to harm, you harm as a result or a consequence of our inability to be precise in our warfare. Not only collateral damage, you've heard of friendly fire. People taking friendly fire. There is no such thing as that when it comes to God's wrath. Those who have the mark of the beast, they'll suffer the consequences of being identified as being against the sides of righteousness. Those who have the seal of God, they will be identified and they will be spared judgment because of who they are and the fact that God has promised that they will not be harmed. Yes, sir. The frontlets between their eyes, yes.
Frontlets between their eyes. But it was a show of grandeur, so to speak. But it was indicative of this is what's on the front of my mind. This is what's always on my mind. And as a child of God that has God as the center of his mind, that's how they establish that mark. Because they're showing that that's what they're concerned about.
Okay.
Because they see the pain.
Yeah, and using that idea, we're told that in Deuteronomy that the parents are to teach their children when they're lying with them, when they're standing up, when they're going along. It said it should be as frontlets between your eyes. And the idea there, again, was where the scripture was found. And you remember in Jesus' day where the Pharisees, they would broaden their phylacteries. And there were these ideas of scripture and all that was ostentatious, that was shown before men so that people would look at it and say, that's a religious person. And Jesus actually condemned them for their ostentatiousness and their outward signs when inwardly their hearts were unrighteous, like dead men's tombs full of rottenness and uncleanness. But what characterizes the child of God is that his heart is righteous, that he is overtly religious in the sense not of what he wears or what he looks like, but how he is acting, shining as a light in the world. And so we can say typically that people will identify us as being Christians. If we're being a Christian as we should be a Christian, that people are going to know it. And they're going to identify us as such. Now they may oppose us, but they'll nevertheless say, well, that person, he calls himself a Christian, or that person identifies as a Christian. But men may not get it always. That's a point that we want to emphasize here, but God always does. God always knows who are his. And so the idea of an identifying mark is one that is certainly appropriate at this particular time. Now, with that in mind, I want to note three ways in which the term seal is used in Scripture. We talked about these last week, but only in passing, that God's that a seal indicates protection, ownership, and certification. I want to give you just these three examples very quickly before we go on. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66. Do you remember the instructions of Pilate to the guard? No, it wasn't to the guard actually, it was to the Jews. When they were afraid that the people would come and steal the body of Jesus away and say, look, he's been raised from the dead. So Pilate said to them, verse 66 of Matthew 27, he said, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So that's the first thing that a seal does. It protects against tampering. Christians are under God's protection. He protects us. From the efforts to corrupt. One of the things that was interesting about the tomb of Tutankhamun, King Tut. King Tut was a very minor king, but all of the major kings had their tombs raided, probably because they were major kings and everybody knew about tombs. But King Tut, his tomb was never raided. And so back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, whenever it happened, they came upon this door to this particular tomb, and there was an unbroken seal upon the door. What that meant was is that when they broke that seal to open up that door, everything that had been put in it before it was sealed was going to still be there. The seal there is it can indicate a number of different things. Certification is one that we mentioned before, again. But the idea of protection here, it's not necessarily in that case that a seal could protect the contents because someone could break the seal. In fact, it was done. But the fact that it was sealed is an indication nothing got in. And that's what these individuals were trying to do, is make that tomb secure so that no one could get in, no one could get out. And that's one of the reasons why later on, when the guard said, well, when we slept, the disciples came and took him away. How that was just completely and totally invalid. Obviously not so, because that tomb had been sealed so that they were protected against theft. So protection is one thing. Secondly, ownership. Remember in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." When we are sealed by God, that means He owns us. Look at a passage from Song of Solomon. Different context. Chapter 8 and verse 6 of Song of Solomon. This is the Shulamite speaking to her beloved. The beloved is the man, Solomon. Shulamite is his love. And she says to her man, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, most vehement fire." So she basically says, "I own you, you own me. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." When you get into the sexual aspects of that, in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, you'll remember that a man does not have power over his own body, but his wife, and a wife over hers, but her husband. And so this is an idea of ownership here. Debbie belongs to me, I belong to Debbie. And that's why there is so much problem that accompanies that concept of polygamy or of adultery, of those kinds of affairs that individuals have, those infidelities. How destructive it is, because when you get into that relationship, you belong to one another. So that kind of ownership, God said, "You will have no other gods. I'm the one who owns you." That's the concept of ownership. Third thing is certification. This one is from Esther chapter 3. This was a message from King Ahasuerus. I always have to say it once before I get it right. A certified message from King Ahasuerus. The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. The decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. You remember Haman had talked Ahasuerus into persecuting the Jews, of utterly destroying the Jews. And so the decree was going to be written. And so Haman did the commandment as Ahasuerus had said he could. And this commandment to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus it's written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So now you have an envelope that has gone out. And they put some wax, they melt some wax, drip it on the envelope to seal it, and they press the king's signet ring into the hot wax, and you see the sign of the king. And what that indicated was, hey, this is legitimate. Only the king had the signet ring. No one else had a ring like his ring, and as you identify that seal, that means this is certifiably genuine. And we've used seals like that and for that purpose ever since that particular time. Keeping that in mind, notice this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. With regard to our relationship with God, Ephesians 1 verse 13. "In Him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So when we talk about the seal that we talked about being put upon our foreheads, that indicates not only that when the judgment comes, we'll be passed over because we've got the seal, so we're protected, but it means I am genuinely God's. I am genuinely righteous. I am genuinely accepted by Him. I am certifiably a faithful Christian. Who would not want to have that seal? Such a precious and wonderful thing. One of the most beautiful ideas that we find in the entirety of Scripture is the concept of those who are His are identified, they are protected, They are owned and they are certified as genuine because we are as God would have us to be and has instructed us to be in Scripture. All right? Questions, comments about that before we get into the 144,000? I told you we wouldn't get through. I just had too much I wanted to share with you. Okay, so how do we arrive at the number of the 144,000 who had the seal of God upon their foreheads? How is the number arrived at? What does the number 12 in apocalyptic writing indicate? Sorry? The tribes of Israel, which were God's covenant people. Right? Okay. So we have 24 elders. We talked about that in scene 2. And the question is, why are there 24 seats around the throne that is filled by 24 elders? Let me read to you what Harkrider said about that. He said, "The apocalyptic use of numbers must be discerned. Perhaps the most logical answer is that 12 is symbolic of God's people. So when one combines the 12 tribes of Israel with those 12 disciples who followed Christ, one gets the number 24. You get the number 24, that represents the sum of God's covenant people." Now, so Harkrider indicated, and I think that's probably as good an explanation of the 24 elders, why there were 24. You got 12 in the old, you got 12 in the new, that makes up 24. That's all of God's people under consideration there. Here we've got something very similar. There it was the leaders of God's people. Here we've got God's people. So now we've got 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So what is the number 10 referred to in Scripture? Wholeness, completeness, right? 10's a whole, complete, round number. When we talk about the thousand year reign of Christ, that's 10 times 10 times 10. Very similar thing to what we find here in this particular text, as we'll talk about a little bit later. Okay? So, do you see the hyperbolic nature of the number? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So we got all of God's covenant people in the whole world forever and ever and ever. I mean, this idea of numbers indicates a wholeness or a completeness. Now, in this particular text, where were these people? Where were the 144,000 who received the seal of God? Where were they physically located? Big, broad, general statement. On earth, thank you. We don't know exactly where on earth each individual was. But we find that they're here on earth. That's what's under consideration. So the 144,000 would represent all of God's people, every servant of God upon the earth. So the 144,000 having the seal of God on their forehead, what does that mean about every single person who is upon the earth right now? The fact that we have a seal of God on our forehead, what does that indicate? That every single one of us, no matter who we are, God knows us. God is not going to overlook us. God is not going to neglect to see us. God is going to treat us as we are because we have the seal. Doesn't matter who you are or when you live, at this particular time in which this judgment is coming, all of the sealed of God were recognized, protected, and owned. And so God, as He knew them, was not going to let the judgment of the wind come until such time as they were all identified and known. That's the point that is being made with regard to this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, that the Lord knows who are His." The Lord knows who are His. Now with that in mind, it's all that we have time for, but I do want to read you a final passage from Isaiah chapter 40. We're almost finished, and we will finish in the first half of next week with regard to lesson or scene number 4. But Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, I want to finish with these words. Any claim or any idea that God is going to miss someone, and by the way, when does that come up? It's when I'm feeling sorry for myself. Yeah, you know, with all of the things that are happening in this earth, God, why me? Remember the poem of the footprints in the sand? When there's only one set of footprints? Lord, why? When these difficult times in my life, why weren't you there? That was the sentiment being expressed by the individual. The reality was God was there, that God was carrying them in that time. God knows who it is that belonged to Him. Notice Isaiah 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. And by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? How would you say such a thing? It is obvious in both God's nature and God's ability that not only can He protect every single individual who is His, not only can He be involved intimately in the lives of every child who is His, He can do it, and because of His character and His nature, He will do it. And that's the promise that we receive. This is wonderful language here. Wonderful sentiments that are being expressed in this particular passage. Make the application to yourself. Difficult things happen in life. God may bring this nation to an end. There may be a fall in our lifetime of the United States of America, and another nation may rise up and take its place because of the ungodliness that is present. But no matter how we might suffer in the decades to come, no matter the difficulties that may present themselves to us in our individual lives, the fact is, if you're a child of God, God knows you. He identifies you. He owns you. He protects you. He certifies you as genuine. And neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise. It's a promise He was giving in this chapter to those who were His. It's the promise that He gives us today. And for that we can be assured of an eternity in heaven if we indeed, in patience, possess our souls. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We're going to pick up with the tribes, which is the final one in this point. Make a couple of points about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the false views, and then we'll get into chapter 7. And verses 9 through 17, the fifth scene. So again, do preparation for that. We'll pick up there in our study next week. Appreciate everyone paying attention today. Thank you.